This Thursday evening, about 5:30, there was a thunderstorm and we lost our power. I don't know if some of you did too. I found out that about more than 1,000 homes in Harrisburg lost power Thursday night. As it turned out, we didn't get it back until about 1:30 in the morning, and the lights shined in our bedroom and woke me up. But once it became clear that it was going to get dark and we couldn't cook and we weren't going to have lights in the evening, Beth and I decided, well, this is an opportunity to have a romantic evening together. And we went to Harris Teeter. We bought food that didn't need to be heated up or cooked, and we had a candlelight dinner out on our deck with cheese, and we finished off with mango gelato that was delicious. And then we took a stroll through our dark neighborhood, which was different than other strolls we've taken through our neighborhood. There were no electric lights, no street lights. In the windows, just here and there, you could tell there was candlelight. But other than that, very dark. And yet, outside, it was not so dark because the moon was about 3/4 full, and it was about 1/3 of the way up in the sky, and there were moon shadows all around us. The moon was so bright, it was easy to walk outside. And in that light, we could see one another. Again, it was rather romantic. We could see the streets. We could see our neighbors' houses. So in the light of the moon, we were not walking in darkness. Well, in Psalm 36, David says something similar. In your light do we see light. David implies that all around us is darkness. Without that light, we cannot see anything. But God is the source of light. And we're able to see, to perceive, to understand because God shines light on us. Think of that in relation to the passage we read in Swahili and English from John 12. Remember what goes on earlier in that chapter. So some Greeks have appeared. They want to see Jesus. Jesus sees this as another sign that the end is upon him. And he says, you know, now is my soul troubled. It's John's version of Gethsemane, or John's version of the same feelings that Jesus expresses later in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? That's what his flesh is crying out to say. I don't want to go through this cross. But Jesus continues, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then remember what happens? Jesus is not alone here. There's a crowd all around him. And a voice comes from heaven, one of three times that the voice of God sounds during the life of Jesus. I have glorified it. I have glorified my name, I think meaning in your life, and I will glorify it again. In your death, in your resurrection, in your return. So, Jesus says that voice sounded for the benefit of his listeners, and he continues and says this, now is the judgment of this world. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. So the crowd has just heard the voice of God. Can you imagine that? The crowd has just heard God speak. And Jesus, the Son of God, is saying, now is the judgment of this world, and I am lifted up. I'm going to draw all men to myself. He's giving them words of hope. In the midst of the darkness, it's time for them to respond, isn't it? They should be like the Philippian jailer after the earthquake, or like the crowd at Pentecost saying, what shall I do to be saved? What must I do to come to you, Jesus? But instead of responding, you know what they do? They start to debate theology. They say, you know, the Messiah should stay forever, so how can you say I'm going to be lifted up? It's kind of a sneering way of saying, we don't believe you are who you say. We really, you know, we're in control here. You're just from that backward village of Nazareth, and you don't really understand the scriptures, and you're self-deceived if you think you're the one that's going to draw all men to yourself. Well, Jesus always knows the hearts of men, right? He always knows what's underneath questions that people ask or why they're saying things. And he knows when a question is really a diversion. And have you ever noticed how many times Jesus doesn't answer directly the question which is asked of him? And this is one of those times. He doesn't argue theology with them. Instead, because he knows it's a diversion, a way to avoid the importance of what he's just told them, he warns them in the verses we read. He says, the light is with you only a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness, implying you are in darkness. And the light's shining. Open your eyes. And then John says, he departed and hid himself from them. And the way John tells the story, that is the end of Jesus' public ministry. All of Jesus talking after John 12 in the book of John is either to his disciples or it's to his accusers at his trial or from the cross until he's raised from the dead. So the light of the world was standing right in front of these people. They had the opportunity to walk in his light, to see light by his light. But they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's the truth we see in John 12. And in a similar way, Psalm 36 shows the consequences of remaining in the darkness. In Psalm 36, David tells us of those consequences and then tells us of the nature of God, that he is the source of light. And he shows us the right response of those who are children of light. And so this is a key psalm for understanding the difference between God's people and those who are not God's people, the righteous and the wicked. Yes, the actions of the righteous and wicked are different. There are good deeds versus evil deeds. But underneath the actions, there is an even more profound difference between these two categories of people. There's a difference in delight. What are you delighting in? There's a difference in vision, in what you see. If we walk in the light, we delight in the light, we love the light, we see by the light. If we walk in darkness, we hate the light, we avoid the light, and we cannot see. So the question for us is, are we walking in the light? Leave the darkness and come into the light. Well, our outline this morning, we'll look at this text under four headings. First of all, the essence of wickedness, no fear of God. Secondly, the essence of God, love, faithfulness, righteousness, and justice. Thirdly, the response of God's people. And finally, the request of God's people and God's answer. So the essence of wickedness, the essence of God, the response of God's people, and the request of God's people with God's answer. So beginning with the essence of wickedness, verse 1. The ESV reads in verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. It's kind of a difficult verse to translate. The Hebrew doesn't actually say his heart. It says my heart. It does seem to refer to David's heart rather than the heart of the wicked. And so the NIV, I think, is better here. I think it gets the idea right. NIV verse 1 reads, an oracle is within my heart, that is within David's heart, concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. And what is this oracle? What is this oracle that speaks of the essence of wickedness? It is, there is no fear of God before his eyes. So David is saying that all wicked acts, all wicked thoughts, all the evil in you and me flows from this point. There's no fear of God. And absence of the fear of God in us leads to wickedness. When there's no proper fear of God, when there's no right assessment of who he is and who I am, then there's no trembling before our Creator. There's no trembling before our Judge. And as the book of Proverbs tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, how do we know that the wicked lack this fear? Just look at the wicked man, David says, verse 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The wicked man flatters himself. That is, his self-conception is flawed. He has a misunderstanding of who he really is. He thinks highly of himself. If he had a right fear of God, he would not think highly of himself. He would be humble before his Creator and Judge. But the wicked man thinks, says David, this act of mine, this evil act, is never going to be discovered. It's never going to be exposed to the light. The light's never going to shine on it. No one will ever know. But he goes beyond that. You see, he says, it cannot be found out and hated. So I think what that means is he's saying, even if it should ever be seen, even if this act that I've done should ever become known, no one's really going to care. It won't be an item for judgment. It won't be hated by other people. It's just what everyone else is doing. I'm just like everyone else. So you see the arrogance in that thought, the self-flattery of that thought. He's implying there is no God, or the God who exists can't see me and what I'm doing and what I'm thinking. Or even if he's there and he sees me, he's not going to judge me. That's the arrogance of the wicked. I know better than Scripture. I know better than any of my teachers what God is going to do if he exists. And he's either not going to see me, or he's not going to judge me, or he doesn't exist. Well, that attitude manifests itself in three ways, says David in the next few verses, in his words, in his actions, and in his thoughts. And we see this in verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. So that first phrase, his words are flawed. Everything he says is malicious and sinful, creating trouble and strife. His words are not grounded in the truth. They are deceitful. That is, all he says is intended to manipulate those around him. He's trying to make himself look good and righteous. He's trying to exalt himself. Everything he says is intended to advance his purposes. Now, we see a lot of that in the political sphere these days. But unfortunately, it's not limited to politicians, is it? It's a disease that infects all of humanity. So his words are flawed. Secondly, his actions are flawed. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. That is, he never acts out of a fear of God. That's the only way, that's the beginning of wisdom, that's the only way to act wisely, is to act out of a proper fear of God. He's not acting for God's good purposes, but for his own selfish purposes. And then thirdly, his thoughts are flawed. David pictures the man lying on his bed at night. And what's he doing as he lies on his bed? Remember Psalm 1? What does it say as the righteous man is doing? He says, on God's law, on God's Torah, on God's instruction, he meditates day and night. Right? So the righteous man is thinking about, meditating on God's word, God's instruction, at night in his bed. But what is this man meditating on? He's thinking about how I can advance my cause, how I can plot trouble for other people, how can I advance myself? So his words, his actions, his thoughts are all reflective of evil and wickedness. And so David then summarizes who this man is in the last two-thirds of verse 4. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He sets himself on a way, a path, a road, right? So remember, the book of Proverbs has that idea of the path of life and the path of death, the road one way or the other. And that wicked man has set himself on that path that is headed to destruction. The path that's headed to the absence of everything good. That's the bad road that he has set himself on. And then finally, he does not reject evil. So at this point, his mind is corrupted to the extent that he sees evil and he cannot even understand that it is evil. He calls evil good. So this is similar to the way Paul describes those who have gone down this similar path at the end of Romans chapter 1, remember? Not only do they do evil, but they approve of those who do it. Same idea. And all this evil, all this wickedness, comes from having that lack of a right fear of God. Seeing him as our creator and thus the one who has authority over us, and seeing him as our judge who will judge the wicked. Well, that's the essence of wickedness. Second heading, the essence of God, love, faithfulness, righteousness, and justice. There's a sharp, abrupt break between verses 4 and 5. I don't know if you noticed that when we were reading it. But it almost sounds like, wow, you're talking about one thing, now you're talking about something completely different. And that's an intentional contrast that David is drawing here. The contrast between the sad state of the wicked and the greatness of God. So he highlights four attributes of God. He could have highlighted any number of them, but he picks these four attributes of God to say, this is what the wicked person is completely missing here. And it's interesting that he doesn't here highlight God as creator, and only kind of peripherally does he highlight God as a final judge. It's kind of alluded to, but not stated directly. Instead, he highlights, first of all, God's love. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. This word translated steadfast love we've seen before in the book of Psalms, and we've talked about it some. The word is chesed. It's difficult to translate. Different English versions render it steadfast love, loyal love, loving kindness, mercy. And the idea is God's care for, his commitment to, his loyalty to his people. And David says this love is high and exalted. It extends to the heavens. A similar idea to what's in Psalm 103, which many of us have memorized. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. So God's love. Secondly, God's faithfulness. David uses a similar image. It extends up to the clouds. Well, God's faithfulness is making reference to his word, his revelation, what he has spoken in the past. He has spoken truth, and he will live up to that truth because he is faithful. Or as Paul says, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. That's God's faithfulness. No promise will fail to come about. And so God's faithfulness is then grounded in his word. Because he has spoken, he will be faithful and true to all those words, all those promises. What he has said, he will do. And then the third and fourth attributes of God that David mentions here are both in verse 6, and let's consider them together. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Well, these ideas of righteousness and judgment are very closely intertwined. Both of the Hebrew words can be translated as justice and are elsewhere in the Old Testament. The first word particularly connotes his justice and his goodness, that he acts in ways that are good. The second connotes more the idea of ruling in a way which is just and is wise and is for the good of all, including, as David then brings out, man and beast, that God governs the world in a way which displays his glory, is for the good of his people, and will, in the end, be perfectly just, with every sin paid for, and the righteous rejoicing in the God who redeemed them. And he says that his righteousness and his judgment are like mountains, that is solid and mighty, they cannot be shaken, and they're like the great deep, the oceans, as the waters fill every nook and every cranny. So God's ruling of the earth pervades everything that happens. And then furthermore, put yourself back into David's time, these words about the mountains and the seas. Today, right, men have climbed to the top of the highest mountain in the world, and we've sent at least probes down into the deepest depths of the sea. But in David's day, 1,000 years before Jesus, no one had climbed to the highest mountains. No one could go more than about 100 feet deep into the sea. And so those were completely unexplored. Those were places that man could not go to. And so when David says, there's the like majestic mountains and like the depths of the sea, he's saying that these truths about God, though they have been revealed to us, there are aspects of them that are way beyond us that we can never comprehend. So again, a similar idea to what we read from Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we know of God's righteousness and justice only because he has revealed them to us. We are dependent upon God to declare to us who he is, how he governs the world, and how we can be put right with him. So David's highlighting of these four attributes of God should underline the preciousness of God's word to us, the preciousness of Scripture to us, the necessity of Scripture for us to understand and delight in the goodness of God. So we've seen the essence of wickedness. We've seen the essence of God. Thirdly, the response of God's people, verses 7 to 9. Verse 1 implies that we should, unlike the wicked, respond to God with a right fear, with respect, falling on our faces before Him humbly. That's the way that we can have the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. But David emphasizes in verses 7 to 9 that we respond with much more than that fear. That fear is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, but it's not where it ends. We need to respond with love and delight to such a great God. So verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So he's highlighting how marvelous is God's love for his undeserving people. There's nothing more valuable than such love. To have the creator and ruler of the universe committed to your good is beyond imagining. One who promises to work together all things for your good and his glory. One who shows you his kindness in the way he governs all that happens. The way that he watches over all the details of your life. And David said it's like a mother hen gathering the chicks under her wings, welcoming them to take shelter under her protection, refuge under her watch care. That's the way God treats us, protecting us, nourishing us, guiding us. That's God's precious love. Verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. That first phrase more literally reads, they are abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house. Now, for Americans, that's a little hard to read because we think of fat as something negative, right? We're trying not to be fat. Some of us go to big extremes not to be fat, and we cut the fat away from the steak. Unless maybe no one's around and looking at us, then we maybe eat the fat of the steak. But in biblical times, the fat was pictured as and understood as the richness, right? The best part. And so in the sacrifices brought to the temple or to the tabernacle, they had to burn all the fat up. That was God's. All fat is the Lord's, it says in Leviticus. Okay? And so fatness is very positive in the Old Testament. All the richness. So they're abundantly satisfied with all the good things that God provides, all that he provides from his house. And the idea of feasting, the idea is being able to eat your full and even more, that the provisions are overflowing. And so that, as I said, you're abundantly satisfied. You can't imagine anything better than this feast that God is providing. So if you are abundantly satisfied, you don't need anything else, right? You have no more lack. As we sang, you're all to us. And if Jesus is all to us, we don't need anything else. We are satisfied with him. We are satisfied with his goodness. And furthermore, he gives us to drink from what? Not from a pool that we might eventually drink dry. Not from a wadi, which is common in Israel. That is an intermittent stream. A stream that only flows in the rainy season, and in the dry season there's no water in it. Not just a stream which is flowing all year long that might be difficult to fill our buckets of water from, but he gives us to drink from a river, deep, ever-flowing. It never ends. It just keeps rolling along. And it is a river of what? A river of God's delights. A river of God's goodness flowing for you, for me. A river of mercy. A river of protection. A river of provision. A river of justice, satisfying our deepest longings and providing for our every need. Do you think of God that way? As the one who is graciously, abundantly giving you not only what you need, but giving you what will satisfy you most deeply, what will satisfy you more than anything else in this world. As we read in our opening call to worship from Jeremiah 31, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. Are you satisfied with God's goodness? In verse 9, then, David explains more about God's love and fatness and delights, using words that have meant, that must have meant a great deal to the Apostle John and to Jesus himself, given how often these themes come up in that great gospel. With you is the fountain of life. With you is the fountain of life. It's not apart from us. You don't have to go on a long journey to get to the fountain. With you, right with you, is the fountain of life. Life-giving water. And nowhere else, right with God, is that fountain of life. And it's true life, abundant life. Life as God intends it to be lived. Life enveloped by his steadfast love. Life which is an expression of his faithfulness, a fulfillment of his promises. Life which is characterized by righteousness and justice. Think of that image of the path and the road again, right? That the wicked is on that wrong path, that wrong road. So the wicked are on this one path which leads to destruction. The righteous are not only on a different path, not leading to destruction. Not only are they headed eventually to eternal joy, but right next to that path, God provides the fountain of life. I went on two long bike rides this last week, and in both cases, I was going through Midland, and boy, it was humid this last week. You may have noticed. And I was running pretty short on water both days when I got there, and there's a church right on River Road in Midland, and pulled in and was able to see the spigot of water there and drink from that water, pour the cold water, just take my helmet off and pour the cold water over my head and then drink it deeply, drank probably 16 ounces of it at one sitting. And that's the image here. You don't have to go out of your way. It's right beside you, right with you. Whenever you're thirsty, there is that fountain of life-giving water. And you have all you need. You can even like waste it, pour it over your head. Just drink of it, drink of it. And then that final phrase in verse 9 again, precious to the Apostle John and Jesus himself. In your light do we see light. Jesus is the light of the world. We only see the rest of the world rightly when we see it via Jesus' light. Just like that moon on Thursday night. If there had been no moon on Thursday night with all electricity all around Harrisburg out, it would have been really, really dark and hard to see where we were going. But in that light of the moon, we could see what was around us. In the light of Jesus, the light of the world, we can see and understand, comprehend and interpret what is going on around us. Otherwise, we walk in darkness. We can't see the right way. We can't understand the way the world works. We cannot understand God. We cannot understand ourselves. For Jesus is the light of truth. He's the light of joy. He's the light of love. And so imagine Thursday night as if there had been a really thick cloud. This didn't happen, but imagine there had been a really thick cloud that covered the moon, and suddenly we're in darkness. We're out farther from home. We can't even see a few feet in front of us. It's pitch black. Can't see each other, can't see ourselves. But now that cloud moves, the moon comes out again, and suddenly there I can see. I can see myself, I can see Beth, I can see the world around me, I can see the houses, I can see the streets. That's the way it is with Jesus, the light of the world. Without his light, we're lost, unable to understand anything about the world around us, unable to understand ourselves. But in his light, we see, we understand, and we respond. So the response of God's people is, we want to see the light of the world. We want to see Jesus most of all in his light. And so come out of darkness. Acknowledge the preciousness of God's love. Be abundantly satisfied with and thankful for the goodness of his provision. And drink from the river of his delights. Drink deeply from that fountain of life. See it all in the light of Jesus. Well, the fourth section, the last section, is brief. Verses 10 to 12. First verse 10. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. This is a request. So the heading is a request of God's people and God's answer. So David is saying, don't stop doing what you've promised. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you. Don't stop acting in accord with your revealed character towards those who love you, to those who see you via your light. Continue to exhibit your love to the upright in heart, to those who do have a right fear of God before you. So David is asking God to be who he says he is, and that's a very good prayer, right? It's a prayer we should pray time and again. This is who you've said you are. So God, show it. Display it. That prayer is always answered. Then in verse 11, David asked for one specific way for God's love to be manifested to him. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. So the next aspect of responding to God is to ask him to intervene in accordance with his character in the strife, in the trials that you face in your life. Again, as we've seen time and again in Psalm, to call out to God is a form of worshiping him. As we saw, particularly from the previous Psalm, Psalm 35, David was saying, you know, these wicked men are threatening, they're dangerous. And so implying here, don't let those who have no fear of you, who flatter themselves, destroy your representative, your chosen king, David, on earth. And then the concluding verse, verse 12, I think is God's answer to David's request. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. We can't know for sure if in the crisis that David was facing when he wrote this psalm, there was some battle and the enemy were defeated and there they were in the battlefield. And so David's writing this psalm, seeing this specific answer to his prayers. There, right now, the wicked are fallen. They're thrown down. They're never going to rise again. These that I was fearful of, these who were so arrogant, God in his might has destroyed them. That may be the case. Or it could be that God here gave David a vision of that final day, that final judgment, when God completely destroys the wicked, when, as we know now, Jesus returns and establishes that final kingdom of righteousness and peace. Don't know if that's a vision of the future or a specific example from history, but in any case, God is promising us that he is going to answer such prayers to bring about the fulfillment of his plan, to glorify his name, and to destroy the wicked from the earth. So God says, you can walk in his light all of your days. To choose to walk in darkness instead is pure foolishness. Jesus is the light of the world. He is there for us. He is shining his light. And he says, walk in my light. Don't walk in darkness. Think about it. Think again about the essence of wickedness, that there being no fear of God and thus no delight in God. Given the essence of who God is, as explained in this psalm, how terrible is that arrogance? All humanity needs his light to see light. And he offers us that light. And he offers us so much more, as David says, drink from the river of his delights. Be embraced by that love which reaches to the heavens. Trust in that faithfulness which reaches to the clouds. There's no place for wickedness, for rebellion, for resistance to God in that eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Indeed, there's no place for such wickedness in one created in the image of God, created to enjoy him, created to display what he is like. And so we must be humble before him. We must confess our sin before him, confess our rebellion, and say, God, I want Jesus to be all to me. Apart from you, I am lost. I have, just like these wicked, not had a proper fear of you. I have delighted in something other than your steadfast love and your faithfulness. I have exalted myself. I've put down other people. So God, I confess this. Forgive me. Forgive me by the blood of Jesus. And oh, let me drink from that river of your delights. In your light, let me see light. Let me see myself rightly. Let me see you rightly, and so respond, having the veil taken from my eyes so that I can see you and rejoice in you and have that great gladness. Will you pray that to God? Will you come before him repentant and know that he gives you to drink what is most satisfying of all, what you will never find anywhere else. And he gives you the strength then to follow hard after him and to live to the glory of his name. Do it. Do it. Let's pray together.